Let's begin with prayer over this teaching. Thank you, worship group, for that wonderful, heartfelt music that led me into worship. Father, I thank you that we'll continue our worship through the Word of God, through the teaching and the preaching and the understanding. Father, I do pray over all of us who hear this and understand this and take this into our very being and let it change our lives. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Jude. But first, as you're searching to get there, in 2018, Tom Cruise joined Instagram. And his bio, he chose to describe himself in a very interesting way. We would not expect the way he did. We'd expect him to say three-time Oscar winner, sold $10 billion worth of movie tickets. But instead, he picked an actor, a producer, and running in movies since 1981. If you think about it, it's true. There's a lot of running scenes in Tom Cruise's movies. By one running account, he ran in 44 of 52 movies, including two of his last movies, Top Gun and Maverick. But is Tom Cruise actually a good runner? Believe it or not, he's pretty fast. Someone analyzes Cruise's speed in several movies, estimated that he hit 15.3 miles per hour, usually wearing non-running shoes and full pants. Cruise claims to be clocked at 17 miles an hour. Even the Olympic champion, Jackie Joyner-Kersee, was convinced. She said, I've been to the Olympics, but Tom Cruise pulls me in. Cruise is good at running. Film critic Christy Lemire believes she knows why Cruise is so good at running. His running always conveys something important in the movie. His running always portrays something important in a movie. He's running towards something. He's going to get there, whether it's freedom or truth or just danger. It's not just running as a critical part of the movie. It's his physical manifestation of his ethos, his character. That makes sense. If you want to be good at running, you have to believe you're running towards something important, even if it starts with a fictitious movie plot. Whether that is true of Tom Cruise or not, only he knows. But one thing is true. Your character or ethos or what you are as a person determines what you're running toward. Let me repeat that. One thing is true. Your ethos or what you are as a person determines what you're running toward. It's your disposition, your character, that affects the direction of your life. So with that, I've chosen something out of the book of Jude. And before we get into my teaching on this, Cain is not the typical biblical history positive figure that you want to preach about, all right? He's just not. In fact, I want to talk first about the book of Jude. Did you find it? It's buried in the back of your Bible, just before Revelation. Very short one. Very few verses, no chapters. But who is this guy named Jude? Why would he writing, and it's called an epistle, be in the Bible? So I would like first to go to some information as we study the history of who Jude is, so we may accept, or at least on the premise of this information, accept what he has to say. So would you put up Matthew 13, please? Matthew 13, verse 53 to 58 says, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are all not of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him, offense of Jesus. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. And they did not, and he, Jesus, did not do many works there because of their unbelief. So I want to stress to you that the book of Jude is written as it opens, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And I'm showing you that James and Judas, or Jude, were brothers to Jesus. They were in his hometown, and at this time in Matthew's recording, they did not believe in Jesus. Now, nowhere in the Bible can we hit the actual point where Judas and James became born again, as we like to say here in this area. But they were significant in the early church. James wrote the book of James, and he is active in the book of Acts in leadership of Jerusalem. Okay? And Jude, as it's actually said, is his brother. And he claims that. The opening verse of Jude uses servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. But in Matthew, as we just read, he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. We see Jesus' brothers did not believe in him early in his ministry. There's no record of the event, but both James and Judas, the half-brothers to Jesus, were both significant and wrote letters early on to the church. Both books were written early 50 AD, or as they're using the term now, CE. Okay? And why would I point out the date to you of a book? Well, the Gospel of Matthew, we just read about, was written in 80 AD. So these letters, especially this letter of Jude, we're going to read, was an early circulation epistle or letter to the church as a whole of how to live this new life as a Christian. What's to pay attention to? What's the do's and the don'ts? What are some of the teachings that the Gospels express, but the apostles, the writers of these epistles, told us and broke it down on how to use it? Jude contributes much to our understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. As I said, it's only in the New Testament. It's only 25 verses long. But Jude uses the term master and Lord in his epistle. Okay? He also uses a heavy use of Old Testament references, although he did not quote them per se, and he uses non-biblical literature. So in writing a letter to the church, it was common or typical, as both James and Jude exemplify, is they would expound on some topic they wanted to reach at. They would pull in what you knew from your Jewish background, the Old Testament scriptures, and then they would also possibly bring to some of today's current times and grow upon that of the teaching that they wanted to do. So, with that, can we go to, let's begin reading with Jude 3. This is going to be 1-5. Stay after 1, please. Thank you. I always jump around. Apologize. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, which I mentioned how that worked, to those who are called beloved in God and the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. So that was a typical opening of a letter. who's writing, and what he wants. Here's what he says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So in this verse, it's very interesting to understand two important statements of it. The verse points out first that there's a common salvation. So Jude is saying, I'm writing you all so we can celebrate. We have a common salvation. We have Christ together. So that was the purpose of my letter. I wanted to be encouraging. I wanted to draw all of you together. The importance of getting together as the body of Christ, believing in the body of Christ, being saints in his kingdom, etc. So Jude opens with that, but then he says, but. He changed it to contend for the faith. What are we contending for? Well, if you read a lot of the rest of his book, he's contending against false teachers and their false teaching. Okay? It was against something that was delivered to them. Remember the opening? The faith that was delivered once and for all to you? Okay? Now it's being attacked. It's being changed. So we must continue to read in Jude's letter to find out what's the emphasis that he's trying to go to. So we'll go to verse 10 and 11, which is where I find this significant. So can you open up, please? But these people, he's referring to false teachers, blaspheme all that they do not understand. Okay, blaspheme is to speak against, especially in the context of this letter, to speak against the things of God, right? Would challenge it, would demean it, would try to twist it, okay? But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Oh, kind of an interesting statement. Woe to them. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain. The focus of what I want to teach on, walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. Can you leave that up, please? Thank you. So we're talking about the way of Cain. We'll get to it. It's chapter 4, Genesis. You remember Cain and Abel's story, young Bible school teachings, etc., goes with that. But it says, the way of Cain and abandoned himself for the sake of gain for Balaam's error. So here's Jude again using Old Testament, bring in, who's Balaam? Got to do some research, find out who that is. Basically, Balaam's a seer back in the time of Israel, just before they came into the promised land. They're over on the east side of the Dead Sea in a country called Moab. The king of Moab calls for someone to tell him what's going to happen. That's a seer, and it always costs some money. So he calls in Balaam and says, hey, for this amount, I want you to go curse Israel. Well, the seer doesn't because he lays himself before God and listens to what God has to say. And he can't curse Israel. So in walks our favorite study of this Balaam thing, the donkey. You remember? He's riding a donkey, the donkey talks to him. Why'd that happen? Well, three times the donkey went aside because something in the road was stopping him from going forward. And finally, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey to speak to Balaam and say, we're not going there, we're not doing that. Three times the king of Moab tried to bribe or pay for his way to be done. That's the king, that's the thing, a sake of gain. Okay? They walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. Self-gain. He was buying himself in. The other is Korah's rebellion, again, Old Testament. This is Moses' time frame. This is Moses leading the tribe in the desert area. And they object to, where's our favorite foods? Why do we get this and that and that? Well, how come we're without? And a group under Korin's leadership confronts Moses and Aaron and complains. And God fulfills what done there. What's he do? He opens the earth and swallows up about 25,000 of those rebellion guys. So Jude is reaching back into the Old Testament, and he's talking about a lifestyle, a habit, an understanding, a running towards something in their lives that ended up being similar to Balaam's error and, of course, Korin's rebellion. So let's continue reading. If you will, verse 11, woe to them, 12. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 4. So if you would turn there, away from Jude, Genesis chapter 4. And I just want to comment a little bit more on, as you go there, the way of Cain. He's selling out for personal gain. We can see that, and it works. But what we're going to discover was, how did it work for him? How did Cain's action work out for him? According to Jewish tradition, to which Jude is referring, Cain was a prototype sinner and instructor for others in sin. So anytime the Jews would confront somebody in their behavior and they thought it was sinful, they would bring up the person of Cain. So that's why the phrase, the way of Cain, is so common, especially in this early letter, epistle of Jude, to the church. Don't live in a sinful way. Don't follow what Cain has to do. So here we are. Chapter 4, Genesis, beginning now. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the last part of that verse 4 is the one that we have trouble with. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Please note that here in chapter 4, Genesis, homicide, as we call it, homicide, is the centerpiece of the whole teaching. There is a vast intentionality in chapter 4 narrative that instructs us about the essential nature of all mankind. That's from a commentary that I read. So would you consider Cain to be essential of our nature? That's strong words. That's tough. What he's talking about is the opportunity we have to live like that or not live like that. That's the way of Cain, making a choice to live like that or not live like that. Why, we wonder, was Abel's offering acceptable while Cain's was not? Don't you often wonder? Now, I know we know enough of our Bible, but sometimes it gets in our way. This is before any of the Ten Commandments. This is before any of the statutes on sacrifices, blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices. It's before any of that. This is the generation of birth to Adam and Eve. These are two of their sons, the very first males recorded in history, born by conception of Adam and Eve. So how can we expect something to take place that would be the nature of all mankind? The Old Testament honors both types of offerings, animal and grain offerings, so it couldn't be that. The context says nothing about a priority of a blood offering, and couldn't be that. The answer lies in verses 4 and 5, right? Cain only brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the best of his flock. Remember he said the first fruits and the fat offerings. Now we know later on in Jewish tradition, the fat was important to the offering side of sacraments, sacrificial offerings. The fat meant was well developed, well, what they would call marvel today. Okay, so Abel allowed God to take the first and the very best. Cain did not. Cain brought fruits from his ground. He determined what was best. So when I use the phrase, the way of Cain, that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about a decision to do it your way, my way. I know best. And Abel says, Lord, you take the first and the best. And that's why that phrase, the way of Cain, is so important to us. The answer lies, again, into the verses 3 and 4. Cain brought only the offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the best of the flock. In rabbinic commentaries, the note fat and firstborn means Abel gave God the pick of the flock. Abel gave God the pick. The difference was a heart attitude between Cain and Abel. Cain came to God on Cain's own prescribed terms, but Abel came to God in God's terms. Can you pull up Hebrews 11, please? So oftentimes we need to research some of the scriptures that help us define what we're talking about. And this is one that goes back to the person of Cain and Abel, helps us understand that. This is Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered to God, Abel, the younger brother, a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Which he was commended as righteous, to be in right standing. Abel was seen by God as being in right standing before him. Cain was not. The younger brother Abel was a good man, a righteous man. Hebrews 11:4 described that for us according to that. But Cain killed him with his own hands. Why does Cain murder? It's a good question, isn't it? It was out of the hatred because God accepted one and not his. God accepted Abel's and not his. So it was out of hatred. For God accepted his brothers and not his sacrifice. Again, there were no Ten Commandments, but this was a breach of moral law. The sacredness of life. Sin against another human being is like sinning against God. That's what the commentators write as an explanation of this. Sinning against another human being is against sinning against God. Can you pull up, please, Genesis 4, 9 through 12? So I want to continue with this. I will say God on the spot. He gets engaged with Cain after this event, just like Adam and Eve. I want you to have the same picture in your mind. And then by application of that picture, I want you to move it toward your life. How does God get involved in your life? And can you have a conversation with him like this? Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he, Cain, said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth." God gets immediately involved. Try to understand what's going on, just like he did with Adam and Eve. Let me recomfort you. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve 3:8, right? They've already eaten of the tree, and they recognized, and they were ashamed. They were naked, and they heard God walking in the garden, and he calls out to them, and Adam answers him, "Where?" But Adam's response was quite a bit different than Cain's, right? Cain responded with, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, am I responsible for my brother? If you read in that text, the two of them are out in the field together having a conversation. Now, the scriptures do not tell us, but there's lots of room open for what was being discussed between the two brothers before Cain killed Abel. They're out in the field. Maybe they had been in the field together before. Maybe they had gone to sacrifices before. None of that is explained. Just this one incident of Cain killing his brother. Because we would like to say jealousy, is it? But it's an attitude of the heart that Abel was seen as righteous before God, and he was not. So I would like to use a Roman scripture to help identify the hardness of the heart that's taking place. Can you pull up Romans 1 for me, please? "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," this is talking of those that are against God, okay? Those false teachers, those that are using false teachings, "they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." To do what ought not to be done. Next verse. "They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness," filled with all manners. They were evil. They were covetous. They were malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And they are gossips. This is what happens when we do the walk of Cain. We allow a change in our heart. They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness. Cain and Abel. Cain compounded his wickedness by blatantly lying to God and challenged his right even to question him. You can see how the righteousness changed in Cain's life. "Am I brother's keeper? What's it to you? Do you have a right to challenge me? To ask me? Do you have a conversation with God like that?" I know I'm talking about the most undesirable thing to talk about in church called sin. But that's what it is. We have to address those sin nature things of our life. And Cain and Abel's life shows it openly to us. The way of Cain is not to address them. The way of Abel is to offer the first fruits and the fatting, so to be righteous before God. Which, I know we're faithful people. I know we discuss faith without works, faith with works. James kind of writing those things go with. In this particular account, it's all about actions. Your mind and the actions that flow out of that. All right? So I started with Tom Cruise and his attitude of running and the running that portrays in the movies. What do we run to? Are we righteous? Do we claim that and understand that in our lives? It's wonderfully important. This way of Cain is something we cannot be involved in. Why? Because judgment happens. Remember I said Jude, when he wrote in his epistle of very short verses, his focus on was Jesus as Master and Lord. So early on, the apostles, one of the men that did not believe Jesus in his early ministry, early on, he came to understand who Christ was. And not only came to understand that, then he lived and worked and expressed his common salvation to other people. So I want to encourage you, even though the way of Cain to me is a very negative teaching, but I want to encourage you to get to the other side of it. Get to the other side of it. It's important for us to know what is the other side. And the other side is an acceptance of who he is and what he has done for us. We're coming to Easter. It's an excellent time to be reminded to find the biblical accounts that direct us toward those focuses and go with that. I want to close with this. This is what I call the rest of the story. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, but I'm going to read it for mine. So after God has a conversation with Cain, or God has a conversation with us, is some judgment that took place. The Lord said that to Cain, or Cain responded back to the Lord, "My punishment is great, and I cannot bear it. Behold, you have driven me away. I will be a fugitive, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said, "No, not so." And the Lord put a mark on Cain's head. And they spend time in Genesis account talking about the whole generation of Cain still being lived and who we got who and those type of thing. And then it ends in verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So the way of Cain, in an easy way to summarize it, is being away from the presence of God. Being away from the presence of God. There's a verse in Genesis we did not read in this account where God is talking to Cain again, and he talks about if you do good, you will do good. If you don't, sin is crouching at the door, but you can overcome it. All right? Meaning that we live in a world that is sinful. And you have a choice in understanding the way of Cain, whether you will be separated from the presence of God by your actions or whether you'll be found righteousness in the presence of God by your actions. So I want to encourage you, take this and apply it to your life. Take the difficulty of talking about sin in the church and talk more about how do I overcome it? How do I continue to be in the righteous place of God? Because this family is a family that can help us, teach us, correct us, guide us, walk with us through the entire episode. Because sin is crouched at the door. And we don't want to open that door. We do not want to let that happen.